This morning I'd like to tell you, to just kind of open us up here and prime us a little bit with a few statistics, because everybody likes statistics, right? Some of the fun things in the world is all the numbers and things that, I'm just kidding. Greg's the only person that likes statistics. but a few statistics that are really alarming. Okay, they're really alarming to me, not only like as a pastor, but also as like a friend of Jesus. Okay? And these statistics are from Pew Research, the Barna Group, and Lifeway Research. And they all kind of work together to compile these statistics. In 2018, the percentage of people who think that other ways of believing lead to God and heaven and eternal life. Okay? 2018, 56% of Americans think that most, if not all, religious beliefs ultimately lead to eternal life. Okay? That's not what's alarming. That's, get that. Okay? But here's this one. Okay? 58% of Americans, 56% in 2018 of professing Christians believe that most, if not all, religious beliefs lead to heaven, God, and eternal life. Okay? That's in 2018. But in 2021, they did the same research. Okay, this is just a few months ago, 2021. Okay, 80% of Americans think that most religious beliefs ultimately lead to heaven, God, and eternal life. Okay, wait for it, okay, ready? 70% of professing Christians think that most, if not all, religious beliefs ultimately lead to heaven, God, and eternal life. Less than a year ago, 70% of people walking in America that say, I'm a Christian, what does that mean? Nothing much. Can this person over here who doesn't believe in Christianity also go to heaven? Sure, whatever. 70%. That's appalling. Nearly three quarters of people walking around the streets claiming the same things that we claim don't believe that there is anything unique about Christianity in terms of salvation and deliverance. What we've seen, though, over the past 2 weeks is that there are a few hills that we should die on. And this one is no different. We're saved by grace alone. We die on that hill. Right? It's not by works. It's by grace alone that we are saved. We die on the hill of faith alone. Right? This is a trusting on the person of Jesus, not on any other institution or person for salvation. And this morning we'll look at that we are saved in Christ alone. Not any other way of believing. We're saved in Christ alone. The Bible's not ambiguous about this. Right? Like, oh, flip any page. Right, specifically go to Acts 4:12. What does it say? There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Okay? Luke is telling us here in Acts 4 that it's not just some vague belief in God or some higher power or some cosmic deity. It's Christ alone that saves. The person of Jesus, the reality of the Messiah who came to earth for the express purpose of dying on the cross to provide access and forgiveness. We must believe in him by name. That's significant, right? By name. Acts 4:12, by name. There's no other name given among men. Okay, I had a conversation a few years ago with a friend who's deeply involved in the Catholic Church. He's actually a really skilled tattoo artist. He did the 7.5 hours chatting with him about theology, which is really great. We're chatting about how people are saved, the way people are saved, and he goes like this. He goes, are you telling me that if someone who was Hindu, living in India, sets himself on fire to defend his people in the name of God is not saved? And as difficult as it is, my response was this. If that Hindu did not confess the name of Jesus for atonement, then yes, they're not saved. I don't know how else to read Acts. It says it there. You can do whatever Greek linguistics you want to do, and it says name given, man saved, Jesus. The end. Like, we could go home. We won't. We got more to do, but we could. And this is what we see in Romans 3, 21 to 25. That faith in Jesus is the only way that you and I are delivered and atoned for. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Okay, we're going to look at Romans 3, 21 to 26, but then we're going to crack open the door here on what Jesus means. If we say we're saved by faith alone or grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we need to know who's Christ, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Romans 3, but then we're also going to look specifically at the personhood of Christ, or we could call it the nature of Christ. That's going to get tricky. It's going to be some theological language. We're going to make it. It's going to be fine. We're also going to talk about his offices, okay? And we're also going to define that, and we're going to talk about these things, okay? Romans 3, his personhood and his offices. As we look at Romans 3, we see the very first words, but now, okay, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. This is pointing out that there was a former way of the righteousness of God being revealed and a new way of the righteousness of God being revealed. Okay, but in Scripture means contrary, right? So here's a thing, here's a thing, here's a thing, but here's a different thing. Okay, that's kind of how we use the word too. Okay, so Paul's saying there's old things, there's old things, there's old things. The former way, the law of Moses. The former way, the manifestation of the glory of God in the tabernacle and the temple. The former way, what we could call the dominion of sin in the world. But now, shift, right? But now we have the incarnation of Christ, that first Christmas. But now we have the perfect living of Jesus. But now we have his acceptable sacrifice. And now we have his glorified resurrection. Paul is making a very clear point. There was a former way of doing this, but now how's the righteousness of God revealed? Jesus. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of grammatical controversy here that we'll dive into very briefly. Okay, technically, it's dia, through, pisteos, faith, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Okay, that can be translated in two ways. Okay, it could be translated, most Bible translations will read this way, that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how this Bible is translated, that's how probably every one of your Bibles is translated. There's a growing trend in scholarship that wants to translate it, the righteousness of God is revealed through the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a little nuancey, right? It also changes everything. Literally everything is changed. Okay? The first one, faith in Jesus Christ, makes Jesus the object of that faith. Okay? Faith of Jesus makes Jesus the subject of that faith. He's the one having the faith. Okay, we've got some problems. Here's a few reasons why we should land on faith in Jesus Christ. Because number one, a natural reading of that language is appropriate to say in. Faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, it makes the most reasonable sense of the rest of the verse. To all who believe. Naturally speaking, Greek-wise, all is the subject of the faith. Okay, so we would read the righteousness of God is through faith, in parentheses, belonging to all who believe, in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense if we say the righteousness of God is revealed through faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Believe in what? In the faith? Oh, that seems interesting. How did the Catholic Church translate this verse? Faith of Jesus Christ. If you remember from last week, we talked about four different types of faith. The first being a historic faith. The belief in churches teachings. So when the Catholic Church interpreted this as the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe in what? The faith of Jesus. They're talking about a system of belief that you are saved by believing in, which at that point completely rids your belief system of having an object of Jesus Christ. The object of your faith is the codified documents of the faith of Jesus. It changes everything. Okay, there's reasons why we should land on faith in Jesus Christ, because grammatically, all is the subject of faith. Who has the faith? All who believe. Okay, so this is what Paul is saying. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Why is it to all who believe, though? Why is it to all who believe? Because of verse 23. Everyone who believes. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because everyone has fallen short of God's glory, everyone needs to be brought into redemption and atoning relationship with him. This happens through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul's not ambiguous about this. He's writing to the Romans who had all sorts of pagan religions, and he's saying, guys, it's not this and this and this and this. It's this. How are you saved? Faith in Christ. Who is saved? Everyone who believes. Why is everyone saved? Because everybody sinned. The end. It makes very reasonable sense. The rest of this text, though, is Paul just kind of expounding on and reiterating that singular point. And he goes on, he says, they, those who have fallen short, are justified freely by his, God the Father's, grace, and the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice in his, Jesus' blood, received through faith to demonstrate his, Jesus' righteousness. Because of his, Jesus' restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his, God the Father, at the present time, so he, Jesus, would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in him. All these pronouns refer to faith in Christ alone. Every one of them. And we can see that when we read this. I mean, a natural English reading of this would lend itself to that also. Greek is more explicit than this because words have modifiers. That's really keen. It's really helpful, right? You're reading the original language, and you're like, oh, what is this word referring to? It probably tells you, okay? Because it has gender, case, number, and then it modifies the same gender, case, and number. So when we read Jesus Christ, it has a particular gender, case, and number. Every pronoun is the same thing, which at that point, you read this, and you're like, oh, obviously, Paul's talking about Jesus. He wrote it that way. That's really significant. He's making a very clear and reasonable argument that salvation is found in no one else. No one else. So those statistics should not be true. Those statistics should be 0% of professing Christians think that other beliefs lead to God and eternal life. 0% of people that say they are Christians. And here is the reality, and hear me very clearly. You cannot think that there are other ways to be delivered and saved apart from Christ alone and still be a Christian. Fact. Full stop. Fight me. The hill I'm going to die on. You can't. What's this? What's the solution? I'm a Christian. Okay, what do you believe in? Jesus and myself. That was a bad mojo. Don't do that. Right? Why? Because you're terrible. Right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no hope in you. Oh, I believe in Jesus and a historic set of doctrines. Made by who? They fell short of the glory of God too. That doesn't work. Well, I believe in Jesus and, as the Catholic Church would say, being part of the Catholic Church. See point two. Right? Like, they fell short of the glory of God also. Well, what if it's believing in Christ and just like other things and like being good? No. You can't do that. To be a Christian is to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. And at this point, we need to dig into that, though. Because it's easy to just say, I believe in Jesus. Right? Every four-year-old that's ever been in church has said, I believe in Jesus, I accept him as my personal Lord and Savior. And praise God for that, and maybe they do. In a very limited understanding of who Jesus is. We're adults, we can understand a little bit more than a four-year-old can. So let's see who Jesus is. If salvation comes through him, it's important that we know. Right? And this is exciting for us. Right? It should be. This should be invigorating for us as Christians. Okay, if you call yourself a Christian, this is the subject that should be most exciting. Right? We're saved by Christ alone. And we get to see him in here. That's exciting for me. So let's look at these realities here, his personhood and his offices. We'll start with his person. Personhood is a very ambiguous thing. How do you define person? That's a separate conversation. You want to talk about it, I'll talk to you. we're just going to call it his natures, his personhood. And at times we have trouble talking about Jesus' personhood because we think that it's too much for us to understand, that it's esoteric to a certain point, that it's outside of our brains. We can't do it. And in part that's true. In part that's true. But in another part, it's also a matter of just kind of how we speak about it. Because words mean things, and that's important. This is called the hypostatic union. Okay, hypostatic union. Okay, hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which means substance, okay, or element. Okay, so hypostatic means the union of the substances. Okay, this is how we talk about Jesus being God-man. Jesus is God and man. We call it the hypostatic union. How is he God? Jesus says it himself, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. That's God. And he defines himself that way. But he's also man, is he not? John writes in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, even now is already in the world. John is saying, how do you discern whether something's from God? Do they believe and confess Jesus was man? He's writing specifically to the Gnostics, which believe currently in certain sects, that Jesus was adopted by man. It's called adoptionism or whatever. That Jesus was mostly God and predominantly a figment of man. And that when you believe in Jesus, then you are then transported to divinity and you can grow. It's weird, right? It's weird stuff. But it's founded in the rejection of the confession that Jesus was incarnate as a real man. He's God and man. Classically, maybe you've heard it this way. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Have you heard that before? Okay. I think that this terminology is probably what causes a lot of confusion. Okay. Full communicates a quantity or a capacity. Does it not? Full, right? It's caused a lot of confusion because when we typically, when we think about a person having capacity or a glass having a capacity, we use the term full. Is the glass full of water? Yes. It cannot simultaneously be full of orange juice. And we're like, oh, Jesus, fully God, fully. How can it be filled with two things? Because we think about it in terms of capacity. Okay? That's problematic. It's not possible. So we call it a mystery, right? We can't wrap our minds around it, so we call it something. We say, oh, you just have to have faith to believe this, and then we move on without actually having words to talk about it, okay? And it's problematic, okay? And this is why I think that this is problematic, because we're running around saying Jesus is fully God, fully man, and having no words to actually describe the nature of Jesus, and people are like, you guys are bonkers. Yeah, because it sounds crazy, okay? But this is why, and I'll admit my frustration with the church in general, is that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people writing thousands and thousands of pages using words to talk about this. But we're okay just saying, can't understand it, outside of my brain. You can walk in the office over here. Literally, I can point to 30 books that talk about this with words that the church doesn't use. Why don't they use it? What if we just use two different words? Okay, remember, we're not talking about like Protestant Reformation faith. We're talking about ancient historic biblical faith. Okay, the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. Okay, it doesn't use the word full. It uses the word true. It says true God of true God. That's different, right? What about the Creed in Chalcedon, 451 AD? Says this, quote, "Therefore, following the holy fathers, we with all accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at one time complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man." There's no conversation in the creeds of the ancient church in terms of capacity. They use terms in terms of quality. Okay? It goes on to say, the Chalcedonian Creed, these two natures, hypostases, okay, natures, elements, are without confusion. Without confusion. It's not something, it's not like when you take like yellow and blue and you mix it together and get green. Okay? It's not a third thing. Okay? It's two natures coexisting simultaneously without confusion. Okay? It goes on to say, without change. That means the eternal Son of God did not change in nature whenever he was incarnate. He's unchanging. It goes on to say, without division. It means that the two natures of Jesus are not split. They are one and the same at the same time. And finally, it says, without separation. The union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus is a real, organic union, not simply just like moral partnership and sympathy with each other. Okay? So what if we said this? Instead of fully God, fully man, we say completely God and completely man without confusion, change, division, or separation. Already, maybe we don't understand that, but already we got 500% more words to talk about it, which is a win. But what this denotes here is kind of a wholeness in personhood. A wholeness. Think about it like this. This analogy is going to fail hard, but I'm going to use it anyways to kind of wrap your brain around it. Okay? I am completely a husband and completely a father. Okay? At the same time. Okay? Those things are true. It's not like I'm 200% of things, though. It's not like you add 100% a father and 100% a husband and put them on top of each other and I'm 200% a person. Right? There's two things that are coexisting at the same time without separation, without confusion, without division, without change. That's where it breaks down, right? I became a father. I became a husband. Christ did not become this. He was always this and his nature's never changed. This is significant, okay, for a few reasons. Okay, five reasons in particular before we get into his offices. Okay? Number one, I'm reminded of my 19-month-old daughter. Okay? We ask her something. And she has a very cute way of doing something that's very keen. Okay? We say, "Do you know this?" And she goes, "Meh." Right? Right? "Do you know what this is?" "Meh." Right? She's saying, "I don't know." Right? We don't get to do that when it comes to the person of Jesus. If we are going to die on the hill of being saved in Christ alone and someone says, "Who's Christ?" You don't get to go. You don't get to. As a believer, you have a responsibility to be able to articulate the faith in the fullest capacity that you can, which means studying to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It means a person who can walk up and down the streets to these 70% of professing believers that think anything can go and say, "No, no, no, Christ alone. Who's Christ? Divine and human together, unseparated." We don't get to go. Number two, means he has the ability to save in his divine and human nature. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 8, right? "And Jesus Christ came as sinful flesh to fulfill the requirements of the law, that the requirements of the law might be credited to us for those who believe in him." He is divine, having the capacity to save, and human being possible to save. Number three, he's the sovereign God and a personable, knowable man. This is not like Horus or Hercules or some half god, demigod thing that's some up there in Mount Olympus that we don't get to know. This is God, the ruler of the universe, but also someone that is known. Someone that walked and ate. That's comforting to me. Number four, his ability to be a mediator is because of his hypostatic union. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. William Ames says this: it is necessary for Christ to be God and man, for unless he been God, he could not be the spiritual king of souls dispensing life and death eternal. And unless he had been man, he could not have been the head of the church, the same kind with his body. That's important. He mediates between God and man because he is both God and man. And finally, the two natures of Christ's body are important as we talk about the body of Christ being the church. Why is that important? Because when we look at Christ being divine, we see a global reality of his divinity. He is a universal God. That's really significant. But Christ also being human means that we see a local manifestation and specificity of his ministry, which is also really important. Jesus even says in Matthew 15, 24, he says that he directed his ministry specifically at the house of Israel. Not once in the Gospels do we see Jesus preaching to Gentiles. Does that mean he doesn't love Gentiles? No. It means Paul was his apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus was to the house of Israel. Specificity in his human ministry. That's significant, okay? Because what we often see is a pendulum swing. You have some who fall really hard on the kingdom of God is local only. And then you have some who neglect the local church and believe that the kingdom of God is global only. And it's both. Just as Jesus is truly God and truly man, our involvement and service of the kingdom of God, the church, is to be truly global and truly local. It's not one or the other. It's not one over the other. It's not one in place of the other. It's both at the same time. We should serve, pray for, engage with, give towards, and love the global reality of the church around the world. Go on mission trips. Support missionaries. Pray for the persecuted church. 100% do that. But we should also serve, pray for, engage with, give to, and love the local reality of the church. This is one of the primary theological foundations for church membership. That Jesus was incarnate and committed to a specific people. Church membership is a commitment not to this building, but to these people. It's rooted in the personhood of Jesus. So when we say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we mean the person of Christ in his complete divinity and his complete humanity. That gives way to the offices of Jesus. Okay, office is a word used to refer to specific roles or functions of what Christ, that's what Christ means actually, right? Christ means the anointed one or the appointed one. It's not his last name. Okay, it's not like Jesus Christ, right? How would you write that, right? Christ, comma, Jesus? Probably not. Right? Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. It means the one who is appointed from eternity, Ephesians 3:11 says. Ephesians 3:11 says that the eternal purposes of God made known in Christ. That means before God said light come into existence, Jesus was already purposed to do this. That's mind-blowing. We can think about this word Christ, the appointment or the offices, in the same way we think about like a president or something appointed to an office, right? It's a place of rule or authority that is designed to do a certain thing. Christ has three particular offices: prophet, priest, king. Prophet, priest, king. All throughout the Old Testament, we see stories of prophets, priests, and kings. Okay, we see Elijah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all the prophets, they're proclaiming the word of the Lord. We see priests like Aaron and Samuel. We see kings like Saul, David, and Solomon. But even with a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you can see that all of these prophets and all of these priests and all of these kings fall very, very, very hard and very quickly at times. All right, it's like, I'm the king. No, I'm not. Saul, literally, you're the guy. Great. Very hard, very fast, okay? And what they show us, the entire Old Testament, is proving a point to its readers that there is a prophet who will never fail, that there is a priest who will never fail, and there is a king who will never fail. Where do we see the prophetic office of Jesus? Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet and it is him that you will listen. Hey, that's really great. But then what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke, the Father speaks in the cloud to Peter, James, and John and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Most of the time, especially in kids' ministry, we're looking at this and we're like, we need to listen to Jesus, obey Jesus. No, yes, but that's not what it's saying, right? Listen to Jesus. But what the Father is doing is affirming that Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about. Moses is literally saying, there's going to be a prophet that God's going to raise up, and you will listen to him. And then Jesus, the Father, says, hey, listen to him. Can we not do that in our brains? Like, that's really cool. A prophet is someone who speaks the words of God, more rightly proclaims the word of God. Okay, I was teaching some preaching class. I was in Grand Rapids for school. I was teaching some preaching classes. And someone was asking the question, what makes preaching different than just teaching? What makes it different? And this was my answer. Because somewhere in your sermon, whether you say the words explicitly or you imply them with great fervor, you need to communicate, thus says the Lord, as a prophetic mouthpiece to a people. That's what makes preaching different than teaching. Teaching is saying, what does the Bible say? Yay, let's go home. Preaching says, this is what the Bible says. Thus says the Lord, repent and believe. And there's a proclamation of the word of God that happens. Jesus did more than proclaim the word of God, though, did he not? He drove the word of God and the truth and the revelation of God deep into the core of humanity. He loaded the slingshot of prophetic proclamation and flung it through the generations of mankind. In the past, making sense of everything that was written about him, and into the future as he promoted the gospel of the kingdom. In a sense, though, John 1, we see that Jesus does more than just proclaim the word of God. He is the very word of God. Jesus is, in his prophetic office, the proclamation about himself, which is what he says in Luke 24, that on the road to Emmaus, he's interpreting the Bible for the disciples, everything concerning himself. But how does he do this? How does he do this today? He does this today in two ways. He proclaims the revelation of God himself externally, right? Through the word of God, the written word of God. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He teaches us externally. But he also teaches us internally. Okay, John 14, 26, Jesus is saying, I will send the counselor to you, the Holy Spirit. And what's his primary job? The Holy Spirit's primary job is to remind you of everything I taught you. So not only does the prophetic ministry of Christ, the office of prophet that Christ has, he teaches externally through his word and internally through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, reminding believers of the words of Jesus. I think that's cool. This is a saving and sanctifying office of Christ for you. But then we get to priest. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus is our great high priest. Okay, to be a priest is to represent God to humanity and represent humanity to God. That's what a priest is. Literally, the high priest is the one who once a year would cleanse himself to be consecrated before God, tie a rope around their ankle, and enter boldly into the presence of God on behalf of the people of Israel. A priest has an office of representation. And it was with great and sacrificial risk that the high priest takes this job to intercede for the people. He literally ties a rope around his ankle in case he gets dead so they can pull him out. Okay, there's great risk associated with this. And this is Christ himself. He cleansed himself. He tied the rope of his divinity around his ankle. He entered into the eternal presence of God and was crushed by its weight. Was crushed by it. Under that crushing, he made the perfect atonement for his people, and in his resurrection tore the curtain, providing bold access for all who believe into the Holy of Holies. He's literally fulfilling everything the high priest did in the Old Testament at the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Hebrews 7:25 says that in this priestly office of Jesus, he's living always to make intercession for us. to represent us to God and God to us, to stand as a representation and an intermediary between us. This means that when we sin, Christ has already prayed for us. When we celebrate, Christ is already praying with us. When we mourn, Christ is already praying for us. His office of priest is a representation of us before God and God to us as a mediator. Finally, as king, Acts 5:31, God has exalted this man, Jesus, to his right hand as ruler and savior. Christ is king. This means just as the kings of the Old Testament, and in reality, any other king in any other context was intended to do, it's to set boundaries and to maintain them and to defend them. And this is what Jesus does. In Matthew 5-7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's Jesus' longest sermon. Okay, I think we've grossly misunderstood the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but basically what he's doing is he's setting himself up as the new Moses. He's setting himself up as the new kingdom of Israel, right? What did Egypt do, or Israelites? They come out of captivity, they go across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, to a mountain, get a law. What happens in the beginning of Matthew? I've come to release the captive, and then he gets baptized, and then gets tempted in the wilderness, and then goes to a mountain and gives a law. It's the same thing. He's saying there's a new people group that's happening here. It's not the Israelites anymore. It's the kingdom of God that's happening, and I'm the king, and I'm giving the law. Praise God for that. He did it as a king, and he lived them perfectly. He maintained them perfectly, and he defended them perfectly with his own life. Let me put it this way, okay? Here's a football analogy, okay? It's going to miss some of you. It's been a while since I've used one, so it's going to be fine, okay? Imagine you're playing defensive end, okay? Literally every woman in here was like, I'm out. Okay, imagine you're playing a position called defensive end, okay? It can get a little bit tricky to try to figure out how to string plays, how to look for the cues, and all the things, okay? But the defensive end has a job, okay? There's an imaginary box, okay? Their job, no one with a ball goes through your box. The end. That's your job. Doesn't matter if you take the ball, if you hit the guy, it doesn't matter. The guy with the ball goes in your box, you take it. That's your job. Okay? This is my territory. I will defend it. I will guard it. I will protect it. And the cross of Christ is his sovereign, divine King Jesus taking seriously his office and looking at the territory that was given to him, his kingdom, and defending it to the death. And this is good rule of thumb for good leadership, is it not? I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. If you have to tell someone that you're a leader, you're not. Okay? How do we know what leaders are? People follow them. Okay? That's how we know. Okay? This is not Jesus. Jesus is not saying, oh, I'm the leader, come follow me. Right? He says, come follow me, but then he demonstrates that, and they're like, well, I'm going to follow that guy. Right? He stepped forward in front of those who he was defending and gave himself, not as a martyr just for the sake of martyrdom, right? He gave himself as the true ruler that he is. He defended your soul at the cross and continues to defend your soul every day. As prophet, priest, and king, he is able to be the savior and mediator and ruler. His offices mean he's capable of holding the weight of being the one in whom we are saved alone. And this has a lot of many implications here, but I'm going to speak this morning of one primarily to men, okay? Primarily to men for a moment. Why specifically to men? Because if we take Paul's words seriously in the words to the Ephesians, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, we're not getting into any political issues here. In some sense, Paul is identifying women with church and husbands with Christ. Okay, there's more nuance there, but at a very broad level, that's what's happening. That means that just as Christ is prophet, priest, and king, men are intended to be prophet, priest, and king in your home and in the world. Not in the same way, but to a certain extent. Now listen, I don't do this perfectly, No one's going to do this perfectly. It's a very high calling, but one that I'm calling you to. Okay, some people might not agree with this, and I understand to a point, but my sense of the Bible is that men are created to represent Christ in their families and in the world. Okay, this means that as a prophet, men, you are to proclaim the word of God to your family. Encourage them with scripture. Discipline your kids with scripture. Reprove them with God's loving and tender words in your home. That means as a priest, you represent God to your family and your family before God. This reminds me of one of my favorite songs. It's the last verse of the Need to Breathe song, West Texas Wind. It's a great song. Look it up. Okay? It says this: this house is not our only home. You can't protect love with stone. God, I know you can hear me, so please come near me. I'm ready to let the world go. And then the chorus: my blood and my bones, my heart and my hands, they try to hold all of this in, so I'm running to you like a West Texas wind, singing, God, I need you. Oh, how I need you. God, I need you again. We are the representations of our family and the world before God. This is a risk, being a man, right? It's a risk. Being the office of king in your home is a risk also, to delineate boundaries, to maintain the boundaries, to guard the boundaries, and to defend the boundaries if possible or if necessary, like Christ did with life, right? What does Paul say in Ephesians? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's a risk involved in being a man in the world today, and it is risky. Okay, but we can do this. Okay, think of Christ and think of the high priest that Christ is. Consecrate yourself. Lean on him in Christ alone. You're saved in Christ alone. We can live in Christ alone also, and take ownership for your family. Take ownership for worship in your family, for engagement in church for your family, for the prayer and the service of your family. Take ownership of this. Don't relinquish the responsibility and don't shirk it and put it onto the women in your life. That's common, is it not? Especially don't do this. Side note. Especially don't do this. Okay? What did I just say? If you have to say that you're a leader, you're not a leader, don't be like this. Wife, you do everything. But I'm the man. You're a garbage man, is what you are. Okay? Don't do that. Okay? What would happen if Christ shirked all of these offices and put them onto the church? Doesn't work well. We can do this, men, by God's grace. We can do this. Ladies, listen to this, okay? You can expect more from us by God's grace. You can expect more from us by God's grace. And all of that to say, the person of Christ and the offices of Christ, if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it means that we have faith in the person of Jesus and in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. All of these things together, it's the only way. The kids are memorizing this verse downstairs, John 14:6. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other mediation, no other Savior, no other access, nothing. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just such a time as this that we can love you and serve you. Thank you for your word that convicts us, that prompts us, that provokes us by your spirit to live more holy to you. God, I pray that you would use the proclamation of your word to save people, to renew people in you. God, I'm so thankful for your son, the beauty of your son and his person and his offices and his works, that we are able by his sacrifice to enter boldly into the throne room of grace. We praise you for his sake alone. Amen.